Well, guys, the Twinkie finally dropped. If you guys haven't been here in the last couple of weeks, we've been waiting for that Twinkie to fall out of that vending machine. We've been hanging on the edge of our seats. And finally, for the poor guy who doesn't get to experience Twinkies like many of us anymore get to experience Twinkies, it finally dropped. But I'm excited about that. You guys pumped about the Twinkie dropping? Nobody else? Fantastic. All right. Hey, like Jonathan mentioned, I'm Eddie, and I'm here to wrap up this series, our approach on how to deal with things in life. How when stuff happens to us, when life throws us a curve, when things happen to us, the experiences in our life, the storms in our life, when they rage, when we feel like we just can't get things together, what do we do in those moments? How do we act? How do we react? And we've looked over the last couple of weeks at real men in real time doing real things in the scriptures and how God dealt with them and how they dealt with God and how they handled their circumstances and their experiences. The first week, guys, we looked at the fact that sometimes when we really feel like there's a distance between us and God, when we feel like God is inattentive, we realize the reality is he's not. He's right there with us. He's working outside of our circumstances. And we can be okay. We can find rest in that. And then last week, as Jonathan, he did a phenomenal job of explaining how when God seems to be uncooperative, when he feels like he's just not on the same page as we are, where we know where we're going, we know we should be going, and God basically just says no. We learned that last week that God is not just saying no in the sense that he doesn't like you or he doesn't care about you, but sometimes he wants you to rest in the fact that his grace is sufficient for you. And guys, today we're going to look at a third piece of the puzzle. We're going to look at the third piece of how to deal in life when God seems to be late. But before we get into that, I need to ask you guys a question. I need to know something from you guys. Who in here has a go-to guy or a go-to girl in life? You know, the one that you can go to and talk to about issues, about struggles, about good things. I mean, something great happens in your life. You go to them, you call them, or you text them, and they call you or text you right back. Does anybody have anybody like that in their life? Like that person that they just know that no matter what's going on in life, I can hit them up through text, through an email, through a phone call, and they're going to come right back at me with some great advice and some encouragement. They'll even drive to my house or even fly to my house from Colorado if necessary to be with me in that moment. Anybody have anybody like that? Show of hands again. We've all got that person, right? It could be your mom. It could be your dad. It could be your spouse or maybe your best friend, a brother, a sister. We all have that person that just... we just know we can go to. They're our go-to guy. They're our go-to girl. And what makes them to me, what makes them so great to me is the timing. How many times have we had a bad situation happen in our lives, a tough moment in our life, a tragedy in our life, and our friend was right there at the right time saying the right things at the right time, giving us that encouragement, giving us that sense of hope, that sense of like, I can just breathe. Everything's going to be fine. I mean, how many here have that one person when things get really, really rough that we just know, yeah, okay, they showed up for me right in that moment and they made it all better. I'm telling you right now, for me, my go-to people are my go-to people because they showed up when I needed them to show up. But you see, guys, the reality is there are things in life that just are a little more difficult for our friends and our family, our go-to people to handle, right? There's tragedies that we experience. There's things that we kind of suffer through as we become, you know, young adults into adulthood, into later adulthood. Things that we battle with, like death, like suffering, like financial relationship breakdowns. Things we just don't know how to handle. We know we can't give this stuff to our friends because they're limited in what they know and how they can help us. So what do? We normally go to God with these things, right? When it gets to the point where we know where our limits of our friends and our family and our go-to people are, we normally go to God and say, God, I need you in this moment right now. I've got to have you right now in this moment to show up right now in this moment. The relationship with my husband or my wife is struggling so bad, God, I need you right now in this moment. I just got news that my cousin, my brother, my sister, or my mother has been stricken with some sort of illness. Could be cancer, could be anything, God. I need you right now in this moment to heal them right now in this moment. I need you to give me comfort, God, when I just don't understand what's going on at my job, when I just don't understand what's going on in my life, God, come into me right now and help me. Heal this. Fix this. I know you can. My friends can't. They're limited, but you're unlimited. You're God. You can. You can do anything, God. And there are times in our life, right, when God just shows up. He actually does what we've asked him to do. And it's those moments where we're like, yes, God, thank you so much for being right there at the right time to show me who you are, God. You are amazing, God. And yet there are other times, and this is the hard part. There are other times when God just seems to be late. When we had something financially that was due, or we wanted to get a leg up in our company, or we wanted to have a promotion, or we had an opportunity to do something incredible with our life vocationally, and it just didn't happen. We asked God, we prayed for God, say, God, by the 30th of such and such a month, I need this to go down. And you prayed and you prayed and you prayed, and the 31st came and it wasn't there and it didn't happen. Or you got news and you were struggling with the fact that something was hurting you physically. Could be an illness, could be a relationship. And you're like, God, I need to get out of the situation right now. I've got a deadline here and I need to get this thing out of me right now. And God just absolutely didn't show up in that moment. Or maybe it's relationally. Maybe you've had a breakup. Maybe you've been divorced, right? And you've wondered, what in the world, God, were you doing? What happened? Why couldn't you save my marriage? Why couldn't you show up on time and fix my husband or my wife? And the weirdest part of it all sometimes, right, is that God does get their hearts after the relationship is over. You see, guys, God sometimes for us, it seems, in the midst of our circumstances, he just seems to be late. He just seems to just not be right where we need him to be, when we need him to be there. He's not operating at the level that we feel like he should be operating, because we know so much about God and we're so excited about God. And yet, he's just late. He just didn't do what you thought he would do when you thought he would do it. And what happens for us a lot of times is doubt begins to creep into the relationship and the faith that we have in him. And it begins to get a little weird between you and between God. You begin to question his identity. You begin to question a lot of things about him. And guys, what we want to talk about today is a story between two friends. One guy had this friend who was incredible. He was supernatural. He was his go-to guy. This one friend had a friend who was doing miracles, who was raising people from the dead, who was healing the blind, healing the lame, who was healing the deaf, healing all these people. He was preaching about the kingdom of God. He was claiming to be the Son of God. Yeah. This guy is Jesus, and Jesus had a friend. And Jesus' friend was sick. And we're going to look at today is where Jesus had an opportunity to do something in the moment, to save the day in the moment. But Jesus decided not to do anything in that moment. And Jesus created a lot of weirdness between him and a lot of the other characters within the story, a lot of other people during this account in history. And I think it's in this moment, it's in this story that Jesus gives us some insight at how to deal with the truth, with the fact that it just feels like sometimes God is late. And what's interesting, guys, is that Jesus actually creates the gap. He creates the delay himself. He makes the distance grow. He makes himself late on purpose, for a purpose. And I'm telling you that it's in this story, guys, that we find hope when God seems to be late. So what I want us to do is look through John chapter 11 today. We're going to look through the first 45 verses, but I'm not going to go word for word through them. I'm going to give you guys some highlights, and then we're going to kind of focus in on Jesus's reaction and actions, his statements about what he has to say in the midst of this tragic, tragic story. Now, many of you guys know what goes down in John chapter 11 because you guys have been at church for longer than 45 minutes. And this is the story between Jesus and Lazarus. Jesus and Lazarus. And what's interesting about this story is that it happens at a time right before Jesus goes on to do some more incredible things in his ministry, and then the cross, and then the empty tomb. But before all that happens, he has an encounter with his friends. And in John chapter 11, starting in verse 1, it says that Jesus had a friend named Lazarus, his sister Mary, and his sister Martha. And there was some news that was passed along to him. And this news was that Lazarus was ill. He was sick. And he was from a town of Bethany, which is right outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus had been in Jerusalem, in that area, a few months before that. And there was a little bit of a problem because Jesus had claimed around those people that he was the Son of God. He was equal with the Father. And people got upset with him. and they threatened to stone him for his blasphemy. And it's in this moment, it's in this statement, it's in this time that Jesus gets a note from his friend. And the note says that your buddy is sick. And in John 11, verse 4, this is Jesus' first reaction in the midst of the fact that his friend was sick. And you got to remember, right? Jesus can do anything. He can heal anyone. He's healed the blind. He's healed the deaf. He's healed the lame. He's done a bunch of miracles, guys. And they're expecting an answer from Jesus. And this is what he gives them. John chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." That's good news, right? Mary and Martha send this note to Jesus, and Jesus replies back to the messenger that this illness doesn't lead to death. It's okay. He's not going to die, according to the message. But that this illness is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Like there's something special that's going to take place. Like, this is not a bad thing at all. Like, this is actually pretty cool. But if you guys know the story, right? Jesus decides to stay in the place he was at for two more days. And the problem is that Lazarus gets worse and worse. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were all expecting him to get better and better, right? Because Jesus, the miracle worker, he fixes problems. He remedies things like that, like a miracle. And yet he did not do that for Lazarus. The next statement Jesus mentions is pretty interesting. He's having a conversation with his disciples and he says this. He says, "Let us go to Judea again. Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples were not happy with this, guys, because the disciples knew that the last time they were in Judea, people picked up big, huge rocks to throw at them. And Jesus has told them, "Hey, we're going to go back into the place where I almost got rocks thrown at me." And they're thinking, no, Jesus, we don't want to do that, because if they have bad aim, who the rock's going to hit? That's right. They were banking on not getting hit in the face with a rock. Peter wasn't so sure about his coordination. James wasn't either. They might be able to block two or three, but the fourth, fifth, or tenth one is going to really hurt. So they're trying to talk Jesus out of going back to Judea, because they don't want to put themselves in harm's way, because they don't understand what he's about to do. What's so interesting for us sitting in the room is that most of us know what happens at the end of the story. We understand what's going on in the midst of this struggle. We understand what's going on later on. And that's what makes this story so cool. But for them, they have no clue what's going on. They're like many of us that struggle in the circumstances and the situations we find ourselves in. We don't know the end of the story. We don't know what happens next. And they, just like us a lot of times in our lives, we feel kind of stuck. Like, what is going on right now? Like, God, where are you? I've been waiting. I've been praying. God, what's going on? So Jesus says this next. He says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." There's a lot to do in that passage. There's a lot to do in that statement. But one thing that stands out to me is the fact that he's saying, hey, we only have so much opportunity left with me here on earth to do some pretty cool things. The window of my time on earth, the opportunity for you guys to hang out with me, Jesus, the light of the world, is very slim now. And it's getting slimmer by the day. So what we need to do is take an opportunity to go out and do something incredible, do something amazing, do something special. And for us sitting in the room, this makes perfect sense to us. But in the story, they have absolutely no clue what he's talking about. Why? Because they're in the middle of the situation. They're in the middle of the problem. They're in the middle of the context. And they don't see what happens next like Jesus does. Jesus says this next thing. It's pretty cool. He says, hey, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. To which the disciples reply, okay, he's taking a nap. Cool. Okay, he'll recover. He'll get up. He's got a headache. Just give him a couple Tylenol. He'll be fine. Why do we have to go back and put ourselves in harm's way? Like, that's not cool. We don't want that. We want to be comfortable. We want to be safe. And Jesus explains plainly in verse 14. He says, Lazarus has died, guys. Lazarus has died. And this is where it gets even weirder than it's already gotten. Because Jesus seems at this point to be speaking at such a high level, at such just a different plane, the disciples have no clue what's going on. I mean, come on, the message he gives back to the messenger to take back to Mary and Martha really didn't make a whole lot of sense. And then in verse 14, he explains clearly what he meant to say. He said, hey, Lazarus has died. And it's for your sake. It's for your sake. I'm glad that I wasn't there. I'm sorry? Jesus, did you just say that you're glad that you weren't there when Lazarus died? Like you're glad you weren't there when Lazarus, your best friend, this guy who called you his go-to guy, this guy who immediately sent a message to you to get to him, to help him, where all you had to do was just speak a word like you did for the centurion's soldier, the centurion's guy, and heal him in that moment. You could have done that, but you didn't. You let him die. And you're glad that we weren't there, that you weren't there? I mean, guys, come on. Could it be that Jesus was doing something a little different? That he was making something greater, better, bigger than these disciples had any clue about? Could it be possible that Jesus was doing something at a totally different level? But you see, guys, for us, we know what happens at the end of the story, right? We know what happens at the end of this story. But for these guys, they had no clue. Just like us, when we go through that tough stuff in life, we go through the struggles, when we go through the issues, the deaths, the hardships of life. We feel like God is supposed to show up in that moment. A lot of times we can't see the end of our story. We don't know why it happened the way it happened. We don't know what's going to happen next. But in this story, we do know why. And I'm telling you, Jesus does this, explains this, allows this to take place to show us, hey, I'm trying to grow you here, guys. He's saying to his disciples, listen, I wanted you to see this and believe what's about to happen next because it's going to grow you closer to me. And as difficult as that is to say and to hear that God would allow someone to die, that God would allow someone to suffer like this, the pain and the anguish that was affecting their families. For some reason, in God's sovereignty and God's wisdom, for some reason, that is better. And the reason why in this story we know it's better is because we know the end of the story. The guys head on down to Bethany, where Lazarus and Mary and Martha were from. And when they approached the town, Jesus and the disciples especially, had been a little embarrassed. Because Jesus, the miracle worker, was just a little late to the party, a little late to the dance, a little late to fixing the problem within Lazarus and his issue, his illness. Can you imagine how the people talked about Jesus as he walked in? Like, what are you doing here? You're late. I don't get you right now. Like, I was expecting you to do something in a certain way, and you're not doing it in that certain way, and I don't get it. I'm blown away right now. What's going on? It picks up where Mary, Lazarus' sister, can't even come outside as Jesus walks by their house. Martha meets him on the way and says, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would have been healed. He would have been fine. Had you shown up, my brother would not have died. But this is what's so cool about Martha. Martha then goes on to say, but hey, if you ask God anything, he'll give it to you. You see, guys, that's the kind of faith I want to have in the midst of a struggle as dire as death, as difficult to deal with as death, as loss is for us. That no matter what, she knew that Jesus could do anything. And yet she was still heartbroken in the midst of this tragedy, in the midst of the struggle. And she had no clue what was going to happen next. But guys, right? What we do. Jesus responds to Martha's request and her statements. He says, your brother will rise again. Your brother will rise again. And Martha replies and says, of course he will, right? The last days, the resurrection at the very end, where God and his people become one again, and it's all going to be great. And yeah, that's our future hope, Jesus. We know that. You've taught us that. We all know that. Like, this is a good thing. We've learned this since we were little kids. Our families, we've been aiming for that and hoping for that. It's been Messiah, and it's been resurrection. It's been Messiah, and it's been the end of days. We've been waiting for this. We've been burning in our hearts for this. And this is where it gets even weirder in the story. Because instead of Jesus approaching her and, you know, giving her that counterclockwise or clockwise back rub and says, you know, Martha, it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. God's got you. He doesn't do that for her. He's not cold, but he is matter of fact in his statement about what he's talking about. And he says these words in verse 25. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. That's bold. I'm the resurrection and the life. The future hope that you have, the future event that you're banking on, the future time where you and God can be one, that is resting in me personally in this present moment at this present time. I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. I mean, guys, come on. Who says that? Who says that? In the midst of a mourning, of a grieving, who in their right minds would say, oh, don't worry about it, Martha, because I'm the resurrection and the life. Only someone who knew something more, something better, something greater, only someone who had divine origins would have the audacity to make such a claim. Am I right? This is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's making a statement, a theological just complete, you know, push through of what's going on in reality outside of their circumstance that, hey, Martha, let me give you a little bit of an insight here. I'm the resurrection and the life. It's me. He goes on to give her these words of encouragement. He says, hey, listen, whoever believes in me, right? Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Though he die, like your brother Lazarus did, he shall live. I mean, guys, come on. How many times in our lives has someone passed away? How many times in our lives has someone passed away? How hard is that? How difficult is that to lose someone that you love so dearly, just like Martha and Mary did with their brother Lazarus? Yet Jesus speaks right into the moment, right into the situation, right into the issue and says, oh, by the way, I'm the life. I'm the resurrection. If you believe in me, you will never die. You'll never die. He says, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Like there's something spiritual going on. Like there's something real going on. Like if you buy into who I am as Jesus, you'll never see death. That eternal life can start in this moment. And then he ends his statement by saying this question. He wants her to hold on to this and to understand this, because if we get this in here as she got this in here, the difficulties and the struggles in life become a little more easier to bear, a little more easier to understand. He says, do you believe this? Martha, in light of your pain, in light of your suffering, in light of your struggle, in light of the issues you have in your life, do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? That I'm what you've been waiting for, that what you've been waiting for is me. Are you okay with that? Do you believe this? That when your relationships are on the lowest level, when financially you just can't get it together, when you lose someone that you love so dearly, do you have the confidence to come to me? Because I am the life. I'm the one that gives you. I'm the source of all things. I mean, guys, this is Jesus' statement in this moment. And guys, he wants you to think through those things. He wants you to experience that and kind of just really just soak that in, that he is the resurrection and the life. That there is something future. There's something greater. There's something more incredible to come for us. But it all begins, it's all founded and grounded in Jesus himself. Not in the circumstances within which you find ourselves. He's trying to pour hope and confidence and courage into this woman who has just lost her brother. Well, Martha, of course, replies by saying, yeah, you're the Christ. You're the one who's coming into the world. You're the Son of God. Yeah, I believe all that. I'm great. That's fantastic. Yes. And then she goes and grabs her sister Mary and says, hey, Rabbi, teacher is here. And Mary coming out has just been bawling all day long. Because she had expected Jesus to show up and prevent the problem from happening. Much like we do, right? We live in a world, right, that says that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, right? But the reality is that's just not the case. That bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people, right? And yet in the midst of that, this woman, Mary, is still dealing and reeling and battling in her heart what God is up to, where God's going with this. Why is God late in this situation, in this moment? What could he be teaching her, them? She doesn't know. What's interesting is that Jesus doesn't respond to Mary like he did to Martha. To Martha, he goes at her from a very theological, a very just godly type of way. He says, hey, I'm the resurrection of life. But to Mary, he goes to her approaching her with emotion. It's beating him up inside. Not only that, but just how her view of death actually is. And what death does to people. I mean, think about it. What does death do to you? For many of us, it breaks you down. It makes you feel disconnected. It makes you feel like there's a loss there. And Jesus understands that. He understands the pangs of death. He understands the problem of death. But as we all know what happens at the end of the story, he has an answer for death, doesn't he? He has an answer for what's next, doesn't he? So Jesus tenderly replies to her. He says, hey, where have you laid him? Where have you laid him? Like, Jesus wants to know where the body is. And we know what happens next, but they don't know what happens next. We know where he's going with this, but they don't know where he's going with this. And just like us in our story, in our problem, in our issue, he's saying, hey, I've got this. I'm going to take care of this. This is going to happen. And you know it's going to happen. This isn't going to happen like you think it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. And some of the guys that were with Mary take him to a cave, much like a cave like you'll see on the screen in about 12 seconds, 2 seconds. Well done back there. This is a first century cave. This is like a lot of the caves they had back there where they would just put death. When death would affect their town, their people, they would put the body in the cave. And Jesus said, hey, take me to the cave. Take me to the body. Take me to my buddy Lazarus. I've got something to show you. And the next statement Jesus makes, he says, take away the stone. Take away the stone. Martha jumps out and goes, whoa, whoa, whoa. No, 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 no. We don't want to take away the stone.
We don't want to take away the stone.
Jesus, he's been dead 4 days. 4 days. For many of us in the room, 4 days doesn't mean anything other than that's 4 days longer than he's been alive, right? But 4 days to them back then, there was a superstition in the first century, sources say, that said that when a person died, their spirit would hover over their body in the grave, in the tomb, for 3 days. 3 days. But after the fourth day, the spirit would peer down at the body, realize the decay was setting in, that it was becoming corrupted, and the spirit would go where spirits go. And the body would continue to decay, continue to do what bodies do after death. So what Martha was also speaking to was the fact that Jesus, I don't know what you're up to. I don't know what's going down in your brain, your heart, and your mind. I'm not at your level, but please don't take the stone away. He's dead. It's over. But once again, guys, right? In the midst of this story, they don't know what happens next. But for us, we can see the end of this story. And we can find comfort. What does Jesus do next? Well, Jesus says, hey, Martha, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Guys, this is a flashback to the message that he sent her at the beginning when Lazarus was ill, when he got word that Lazarus was sick. He said, oh, this illness doesn't lead to death. It's for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Like he's saying, listen, remember, like if you If you believe in me, if you believe in me, if you trust and lean in on me, you will see more of the glory of God. Could he possibly have been saying that to us too? In the midst of our struggle, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our problems, could it be possible that Jesus is in the middle of our situation just like he was with them? Is it possible that he could be orchestrating and putting things together at such a level that we just don't get because we can't see what he sees? We can't do things in the capacity he can do things? Is it possible that he wants us to hold on to him a little tighter, to hold on to the situation a little longer so that we might be able to see a little more of the glory of God? Could it be possible? Well, after this, Jesus takes a little time out and he begins to pray to the Father. And he wants everybody around him to hear him because he wants them to know once and for all that there is this connection, there is this equal substance on earth that is also in heaven, and that Jesus is God. And these are some words that he says to his heavenly Father that just should just ring true in our hearts. So we should just understand that full well that Jesus can absolutely do anything. And this is his words. He says, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe." There it is again. "That they may believe that you sent me." And guys, what Jesus is trying to express and try to explain to these people around them as he communicates out loud to the Father in earshot of everybody around him that's about to see him do the thing that we know he's about to do. He doesn't want any doubt anymore to creep in about what he can or can't do. He doesn't want any doubt anymore to creep in at the level at which he operates. He wants everybody in that room and in this room to understand that Jesus has the power to do everything, anything. And then what happens next, right? We all know what happens next, right? It says that Jesus, as he approached that tomb, as he approached that cave, with a loud voice. And when I read this, I'm thinking he's got a smile on his face, right? Because he knows what he's about to do, right? Like, he knows what's going to happen next. Like, he knows he's about to completely blow their minds, completely wreck their lives, completely change everything for them. What he's about to say, the words that come out of his mouth have so much power and just so much magnitude that it's unbelievable that this man, who is much more than that, can say this, and this reaction happens as a result. And this is what he says. He says, "Lazarus, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus, come out." And John records that the dead man came out. Still wrapped up in his linens, still wrapped up in his cloths, still doing his mummy thing. He probably couldn't speak. He was going, imagine being there. Imagine being in the story. I wanted to be there. I want to be here. I want to see that, right? That's so much easier to understand. Oh, yes, God, you're working at such a level. Oh, God, I believe you. I trust in you, God. You're doing some pretty incredible things, God. I don't get it, God. But hey, I was here on the day that you rose Lazarus from the dead. So I'm just going to be cool with whatever happens to me. You see, guys, a lot of guys believed Jesus on that day, as it says in verse 45. A lot of folks believed Jesus on that day. They couldn't even do anything. So what Jesus says in verse 44 is hilarious. He says, "Unbind him and let him go." Hey, guys, quit standing there like this. Like, move, do something. Like, let this guy go. He's alive. He's alive. Jesus is saying, "I'm the resurrection and the life, guys. Like, I've got this. I've got this. No matter how difficult life gets, I've got this. And if you hold on to me, if you trust me, if you let me be God in the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your tragedy, in the midst of the fact that death will happen for you and your loved ones, in the midst of the struggles that you have on an absolute daily basis, when you pray and pray and pray to God, there might be this moment where you understand, like these people did at Bethany, that what I'm going through right now, currently, when God seemingly hasn't shown up for me, the reality is that God's working at a totally different level. And that for some reason, we hold on tight to Jesus. We hold on tight to who he is. And we say, okay, God, I don't get you. I'm not sure what's happening next. I'm not sure when you're going to step in and fix this. Jesus is like, hey. The more you lean in and trust in me, the more of the glory of God you will see. The more you lean in and trust in me during your struggles, during your trials, during the fact that your job situation is awful, that your home life is terrible, the fact that you've got some bad news about some personal physical health, the fact that the doubts will creep in, Jesus is like, listen, the more you lean in and trust in me, the more of the glory of God you will see. The more you give me room to be God, the more you step back and say, all right, Jesus, just be you. I mean, guys, come on. What can Jesus do? He just raised Lazarus from the dead. What can he do, guys? He can do anything. But he wants you to know that, hey, listen, in the midst of your problem, in the midst of your wanting him to remove an issue, remove a problem for you in that moment, Jesus sometimes tells us, just wait. Just wait. And guys, I'm telling you right now, what we've wanted over the last 3 weeks is for you guys to understand that when the doubts creep in, when it gets weird in life, when God seems to be inattentive, he's not inattentive. He's not. He's just working on the outside of your circumstances. And when God seems to be uncooperative, when God seems to be not giving you what you need, to not just making things make sense, God's saying, but wait, but my grace is sufficient for you. And guys, in light of the fact that sometimes it feels like God is late, what God is really up to is whatever God is really up to. And we can trust in him. Why? Because God can do anything. Because Jesus can do anything. So guys, our hope is for you guys to have confidence in your Heavenly Father, that when you go through trials and struggles, that it's not something that creates a gap between you and God, but it's something that draws you closer to you and God, because sometimes he allows these things to happen. Sometimes in the case of Lazarus, right, he creates the gap. He creates the trouble. He creates it. Why? Because there is something better that we don't understand. There's something greater that we don't understand. There's something more magnificent, more glory-filled that we just understand that he wants us to endure, to grow us closer to himself. Why? Guys, because he loves us that much. You guys understand that Jesus had all the opportunity in the world later on to get up off that cross if he wanted to. He had the power, he had the privilege and the prestige to do whatever he wanted to with that cross, but he decided to hang there. He decided to die. And the people that were there at that moment too, they remembered back to Bethany. That maybe Jesus is doing something different here. Maybe Jesus is working at some different level here. Hopefully, I'm hoping things are going to get better. And what happened that next Sunday? Jesus crushed death once and for all. Sin once and for all. He put the exclamation point on life once and for all. And guys, that's what he wants you to get from this message, from this series, from the church. Is that, hey, I'm here for you. I've come down to you. I've got on your level, and I've been where you've been, and I've struggled where you've struggled, and there is not a distance that is too great for me to get to you. I love you like crazy. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? So guys, as we close our eyes, I want you guys to just think, in light of where I am in life, in light of what I know about God, in light of who I know Jesus is, do I believe that he can take care of my issues? Do I believe that he can take care of my problems? Do I believe that he can meet me where I am at his time, in his way? And am I okay with that? God, we need you. God, we need you so bad, so many times in our lives. And it only gets difficult for us when things get rough. But God, you are a God that is right there emotionally. You're speaking into us. Divinely, you're speaking into our situation. We know your abilities. We know who you are, your identity. And God, we don't understand your timing sometimes. But God, I know that you are working. I know that you are listening. I know that you are doing what you do at such a level, God, that makes you God and us not God. And God, I pray that for me personally, that when I go through the struggles in life, when the tragedies that have occurred and occur and will occur in my life, God, that I won't run from you, but I'll run right to you. And I'll say, God, just be with me. Just help me. Hold me. And God, I have the faith and the trust to know that you will, because you have. God, be with these folks in this room. Be with them right in the midst of their tragedies, God, because I know you already are. But God, give them the confidence and the strength to know you're there with them too. God, I ask all things in your Son's name.
It's good to have all of you out today and all of our guests as well. As Eddie said earlier, we're honored to have you here. We hope that your time with us today, that God will use it to just bless your life here at our church, and that you'll come back as much as you'd like. Isn't that right, guys? Just come worship with us. And this morning, I want to dive right in and continue in the series that we started last week, the series we've entitled Like No Other. And as I started this series last Sunday, I began by introducing it to you, by sharing with you that we have one supreme or one primary goal that we really are seeking to fulfill throughout these 4 weeks together. And that is ultimately for us to discuss, to dissect, and to study the life and the story of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the reason why we believe that this is so important, and the reason why we think that it's worth us taking 4 weeks to do this, is because for us, we have two primary reasons that we hold to that we think justifies this series. One of those is that I personally believe that Jesus of Nazareth is like no other. That he has never been matched by anyone in history up to this point. And actually anyone I believe that is honest and is not biased, if they were to look at history and what we have recorded and all the different people in history, they would have to conclude that Jesus of Nazareth, to this point in history, has made the greatest impact on the world of anyone. But also, not only just based on what he's done in history and all the others he matches up with, but given who Jesus the Christ is and Jesus of Nazareth is, I personally believe that there will never, ever be anyone like him in the future either. And so we think that this is why, primarily, we need to take 4 weeks to talk about it. But secondly, the other reason why that we want to spend 4 weeks talking about Jesus of Nazareth is because in a room like this, where we have all these different backgrounds and upbringings and just different encounters and different experiences with Jesus, what we know is that all of us in here have gaps. All of us in here have questions. All of us in here have some dots that we would like to be connected. Whether if you've been in church your entire life and you've heard teaching after teaching after teaching about Jesus like I have, you have some gaps and some questions yourself. You may actually have some gaps you're unaware of, believe it or not, in your life. Those of you that have been in and out of church, possibly you went to church as a kid, and then you went in for a little while maybe as a kid, and then you quit going, and now you're back in church. You know you have some gaps. Others of you that possibly, or this is like your first encounter with church and talking about and learning more about Jesus, you recognize you have some gaps as well. And so because of that, we believe that because we believe that Jesus is like no other, and also because we know that many of us have gaps and questions, we believe this is just a worthwhile endeavor, if you will, for 4 weeks to try to build a framework of Jesus of Nazareth so that hopefully, by the time we're done on Easter Sunday, some of the gaps that you have will be filled in and some of the dots that you feel like are not connected will be connected for you. So last week we began this series. I began by talking about how that Jesus of Nazareth really had an existence like no other. And the way we got into this and talking about his existence is I began by taking you over to the third gospel in the New Testament, known as Luke. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, if you're going from left to right. We went to the end of Luke's gospel, and specifically in chapter 24, we looked at an event that Luke recorded on the very first Easter Sunday a little over 2,000 years ago, where Luke spoke about how there were these two guys that were disciples of Jesus. They were traveling from Jerusalem back to their hometown of Emmaus, which was about a 7-mile journey. And if you're walking with a robe on, as they were, it's a 2-hour walk, I believe. And as they were walking along this journey, they were discussing what had happened over that weekend with the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth and just all the things that had went down. Well, as they were journeying, Jesus ends up walking alongside them and takes part in this journey. Now, they didn't know who he was. He kept them from recognizing him, but he started just discussing what the news was and what they were talking about. Well, along this journey, according to what Luke describes for us in his account, is along this journey, Jesus begins talking to these guys about how that in sacred scripture, in the Old Testament, beginning with Moses, who wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and all the other prophets, Jesus started taking those guys and started taking this evidence, if you will, this information, and he started connecting dots for them as to how it spoke to and pointed to him. And as they ended their journey and they landed in Emmaus at their home, they were very, very intrigued by everything that this person had said to them, and so they asked him to come and stay with them. And as Jesus went in their house with them, they sat down and they started having a meal together. He blessed it, he broke the bread, and their eyes were opened, and they saw him for who he was. In that moment, these two disciples knew that Jesus had an existence like no other. Because Jesus was showing up all throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way through Malachi. And here he was showing up to them again in the flesh, alive, after they saw him lifeless on the cross. And, you know, last week as we tried to land the plane, as I was trying to just bring us in for a landing and land on this one big idea, my hope was is that every one of you saw that according to what Jesus said about himself in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, and according to what we have today in our New Testament, is that all of the Bible speaks about Jesus. Every page. So as we engage the Scripture, as we open the words and the books of these pages here that have been written over thousands of years, that we can see Jesus on every page. And so my hope is that all of us have begun reading the Scripture more and looking for Jesus on every page. That's really my hope. Now, today, I want to continue in our journey by sharing with you about the life of Jesus, that Jesus had a life like no other. And I'll go ahead and just want to just qualify what we're about to talk about up front by telling you this. When I wrote down, and if you will, scheduled for this series, I usually schedule my series 6 to 8 months out. I wrote in on my schedule that week one, we'll talk about the existence that Jesus had. Then week two, we're going to talk about the life of Jesus. I knew this was going to be a very tall task for me to fulfill. That in essence, in about 35 to 40 minutes, we're going to try to talk about Jesus from birth until his triumphal entry. Okay, about 33 years of Jesus' life. And as I started studying and preparing and praying for this, I have honestly found myself feeling like the guy in this picture I want to put up here for you. Okay, and I'm focused on the guy in the blue, and what he's trying to do is he's trying to drink from a fire hydrant. Okay, this is what I have felt like as I've been praying and preparing for today. I have felt like as I have been researching and reading and studying all this stuff, it seems like I have been overwhelmed by all of these incredible, incredible truths about Jesus, claims of Jesus, teachings by Jesus, miracles of Jesus, and it has been like literally like trying to drink from a fire hydrant. And then as I was preparing and, of course, feeling completely overwhelmed, I thought of the verse that John, who wrote the Gospel of John, what he said at the end of his gospel account after writing over 16,600 something words in his account of John. He said this in John chapter 21, verse 25. I'll put it on the screen for you. He said, "Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." So what John was saying is that, guys, I know all these things that Jesus said and did in his lifetime. And I feel like I'm drinking from a fire hydrant trying to communicate what I've communicated in 16,000 words. It is overwhelming. It is staggering, the amount of information, the amount of events, the words, the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. And so today, what I want to forewarn you with is that just like I felt like I've been drinking from a fire hydrant and preparing for today, this morning, you're probably going to feel a little bit that way as well, okay? Because my goal this morning as we dive in is to try to take us from his birth up to the cusp right before Jesus enters into Jerusalem for his last week, what we refer to today as his Passion Week, over the next, let's say, 30 minutes. All right? Are you guys game for that? Okay, so we're going to try to do that. So here's how we're going to start off this morning. And if any of you grew up in church world, we always had what was called sword drill. And sword drill was where we would try to just find the book of the Bible as fast as we could and flip to it. If you want to try that this morning, be my guest. But I've actually written these verses down because it would take way too long. But this morning, we're going to go through as chronologically as I know how, at a high level, from Jesus' birth all the way through his triumphal entry. So we're going to start in the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 26, and we don't have these verses on the screen for you, we see where there was a woman by the name of Mary. She was actually a teenager. All of you have heard this story before, where she was in her home. We don't know what she was doing. She may have been sweeping the floor. Possibly she had maybe just gotten done folding the laundry. And she was engaged to a carpenter by the name of Joseph. And out of the blue, this angel by the name of Gabriel appears to her, and he startles her. And he tells her, he says, "Mary, don't be afraid. Believe it or not, you have found favor in the eyes of Yahweh, in the eyes of God." And Mary says, "Okay, that's okay, cool." And he says, "And because you found favor in the eyes of God, what God wants for you to do is for you to carry on a very, very big task, a very big job. And that is, you will be pregnant, you will give birth to a boy, and you'll name him Jesus." To which Mary pushes back and she says, "That's impossible. Because I am engaged, I have never had relations, I am currently a virgin, and it's impossible for people like me to come up pregnant." And the angel said, "Hey, listen, this is going to be a miracle. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. He will conceive this child within you, and you will be pregnant, and what is impossible for man is possible for God. To which Mary looked at the angel and said, okay, I'm a servant of God. Do with me whatever you wish. Well, of course, Gabriel knew from this point that Joseph was going to think that Mary was out cheating on him. So Gabriel goes and appears to Joseph and tells Joseph, Joseph, listen, she hasn't been cheating on you. Here's what you need to know. That Mary is carrying around a special child, one from God, one that is anointed. And to which Joseph said, okay. And Gabriel says, so continue with business as usual. Continue in your engagement. Marry Mary and take care of her and provide for her and provide for this son as if he's your own. And so that's what we find that Joseph was doing. Well, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 4 through 7, if you have your Bible, you can turn and look with me at these verses. What we find is that Caesar Augustus, who was over all of Rome, calls for a census to be taken of all the people. And what they would do back then when they would take a census is that the male, the leader of their home at that time, he would take his family. They would travel back to the hometown to where he was born and raised. Well, at this time, Jesus, of course, in the womb with Mary and then Joseph were all in Nazareth. Well, Joseph, his hometown was Bethlehem. And so they had to travel to Bethlehem. So Joseph loads Mary up on a donkey. He then, she's very pregnant, leads this donkey with Mary all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And then we pick up in Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Check this out. It says, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, or his engaged wife-to-be, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. We've all heard this story, right? We've seen Snoopy and them act this out. We've seen VeggieTales. We've all seen this, okay? So we know what's about to come next. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. And watch this note by Luke. Because there was no place for them in the inn, right? Now, when you have seen this in the past, just like I have, and when you've possibly heard this taught, the idea is that Joseph and Mary travel from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. They enter into Bethlehem. They go to all the Motel 6s around town, right? They knock on the manager's door. They tell him, hey, we don't have any space. We don't have any rooms. But, oh, by the way, there is a barn of sorts that you can go and you can stay in. Well, guys, in the reality of what happened here is that's not the way it took place at all. Joseph, with Mary, traveled to Bethlehem back to his family members' homes. The word here for inn is actually means a home, not a hotel. And so they went to one of his family members' homes, and they already had other family in town. There was no room in their home. Now, I have a picture here to show you what the houses looked like back then. This is kind of a cut through, like a slice through of the house. And what you find is, on the bottom floor, what do you see there? You see animals. And on the top floor, you see where people lived, where they ate, where they slept. And so when Jesus went with his, of course, not born yet, with his mom and with his dad, and they traveled to Bethlehem and they knocked on the door that they knocked on was one of Joseph's relatives. And they said, hey, no room upstairs, but feel free to sleep downstairs. And that's where Jesus was born. And he was laid in a manger. Now, here's what's pretty cool. Back then, they were pretty smart folks, is if you put the animals downstairs, their body heat would rise to the top. And you heat you upstairs. It's pretty cool, right? You didn't need to have HVAC, none of that stuff. This is how they heated their houses. So this is what happened. And so Jesus was born here in one of his family members' homes, downstairs, of course, with all the animals around, stunk, all that stuff. Here's the King of Heaven being born like that. And then afterwards, as we flow through the story, we know that the shepherds came to visit them. We know that Mary and Joseph did what all good Jewish families do, is they took their son at 8 days and they had him circumcised. So for all the dudes in the house, Jesus took one for the team as well, okay? Just so you know that, all right? So he was circumcised. Then shortly after that, they took Jesus to the temple. They traveled to Jerusalem. They dedicated him as their firstborn, as holy unto God. And it says in Luke's gospel that then Jesus began to grow in wisdom. He grew in stature. He just became a young man. Well, in Luke chapter 2, as we continue through the story, Jesus and his family traveled at the age of 12 to the back to Jerusalem for the Passover. And this was something that probably Jesus and his family had done at least 11 times, maybe 12 times before with each year of his life, where his family would travel back to Jerusalem to celebrate what God had done in the Exodus a thousand plus years ago, where he led people out of the clutches of Pharaoh into the promised land, and he established them as a nation, the nation of Israel. So his whole family goes there, they celebrate the Passover, and afterwards, his mom and dad leave, and they left Jesus in Jerusalem. Now, as they were traveling back to Nazareth, they got about a day out. And after they figured out Jesus wasn't with them, then they decide they need to go back and hunt him down, right? And just so any of you, you know, I know some of your questions, it'd be like you leaving your kid at church. It was very different back then. They traveled like in a caravan and lots of family members. So they just assumed Jesus probably was with some other family member. And then they came to find out, no, he wasn't around. So after they looked for Jesus for 3 days, we pick up in Luke's Gospel in chapter 2, verse 46 or 51. Check this out. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers and listening to them and asking them questions. So they found Jesus finally after 3 days of searching for him, sitting with the teachers about scriptural things about God and asking him questions. 47. And all of those who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So Jesus was questioning them, but they were questioning Jesus at 12 years of age, and they were blown away by the answers that Jesus provided. Now check this out. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And the mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so?" And then look at his answer. Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Jesus looked at him perplexed and said, "Mom, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I'd have to be in my Abba's house?" Jesus used the most endearing term for God, one that very, very few people ever used, where he said his heavenly father, God, was like his papa, was like his daddy. Watch what happens. Luke notes in verse 50, "And they did not, his parents did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." You see, Jesus, at the age of 12, was already seated with all the scholars and preachers and teachers of his day. He was questioning them, answering questions for them. His mom's freaked out. "Where have you been?" And he said, "Mom, you should know by now. I'm all about my heavenly father." And then it says he left. He went home with them. He submitted to their leadership. Now, when you see something like this, when you see a 12-year-old boy that is that intrigued and interested and that wise in spiritual things, what you would automatically assume and conclude is, Jesus would probably, likely end up in a vocation of ministry of some sorts. That's what we call it and refer to it today. Well, here's the intriguing thing. At the age of 12, boys back then, what they would do is they would start making decisions what they wanted to do with their lives. They would start making commitments. Unlike today, boys, a lot of guys, they talk about this adolescence thing. We wait till about 40 before we decide what we want to do, right? Yeah, these guys at the age of 12, we're trying to figure out what are they going to do with their life. And so a lot of these kids would say, "I'm going to follow in the footsteps of my dad. I'm going to be a banker. I'm going to be a carpenter. I'm going to be a this or a that." But the super religious ones would really oftentimes decide, "Hey, I want to be a priest." And if you're from the tribe of Levi, you had that option. Or, "I want to be a scribe." And a scribe, as you see throughout scriptures, like a theologian or like a scholar. Or no, "I want to be a rabbi," meaning I want to be a preacher. Well, when you read this, you would think, well, Jesus surely, given that he was not from the tribe of Levi, he would either want to be a scribe or a rabbi, wouldn't you? I mean, the dude was just super spiritual, super smart, loved God, all about God. But he didn't do that. What Jesus did from the age of 12 to the age of 30 is he followed his dad in his dad's footsteps as a blue-collar worker. He built things. He used his hands with wood and stone. He constructed things. That's what Jesus did from the ages of 12 to the ages of 30. Well, then we find that Jesus, at the age of 30, one day he wakes up. We don't know exactly what month or what day specifically, but Jesus wakes up. He probably asks someone that's a family member, or just the news, of course, was all out there about this guy, about his cousin by the name of John the Baptizer. It's the way they referred to him back then. And he said, okay, is John out at the Jordan today doing what he's been doing? And they're like, oh, yeah, he's out there. And what John the Baptist had been doing for just a pretty extended period of time was that John went out there, had a crazy diet, a crazy dress, and really kind of a wild message. John was calling people to repent of their sin and to be baptized, to, in essence, turn away from leading their own life to following God and giving their life to God. And so Jesus ends up going to John to get baptized. We see in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 and 17, watch what happens. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, Jesus, and you come to me?'" See, John knew that who Jesus was, at least at some level. And when he saw Jesus coming to get baptized, he's like, no, you baptize me, not me baptize you. But look at what Jesus replied with. "But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. Okay. Verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Catch this. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now get this, guys, okay? At the age of 12, Jesus says, "I'm not going to go down the path of being a scribe or being a rabbi. I'm not going to look for someone to mentor me. I'm going to follow my dad. I'm going to build things with my hands." At the age of 30, what these other guys that have been doing that were pursuing rabbi, scribe, or possibly even a priest, is at the age of 30 was when they would be ordained and they would be commissioned to begin their ministry. This is where those 12-year-olds that became 30 would begin preaching like a rabbi. This is where those 12-year-olds that became 30 would start becoming known theologians and scholars. This is where these 12-year-olds that became 30 that were studying to be priests would all of a sudden start working within the temple with the sacrifices, with the furniture in the temple, all those things. But yet Jesus, out of nowhere, out of building things with his hands, walks out to the Jordan River, is baptized by John the Baptizer, comes out of the water, and he is ordained by Yahweh. He's ordained for his ministry by the God of heaven. Not by some rabbi, not by some priest, but God. Jesus at this point had the Holy Spirit come and anoint him. Jesus at this point was filled with the Spirit. And from this point forward, everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, miracles, preaching, teaching, he did by the power of the Spirit. What we see is that there was a clear cut. Before 30, Jesus never did any of those things. Performed miracles and taught and did those types of things. But all of a sudden, Jesus was ordained for his ministry. But what we see is right after this, Jesus disappeared. After probably 5 or 6 days where they couldn't find Jesus, I'm sure family members were saying, "Hey, where's Jesus at? I don't know. I haven't seen him. Last time I saw him, John was up there dunking him, right? I mean, I don't know where he's at." 15 days go by. "Where's Jesus? I don't know. It's like, where's Waldo, right? I mean, where is Jesus?" 20 days go by. "Where's Jesus? I don't know. 25 days, 30 days. Where is he?" And then they maybe started wondering. I'm just using my imagination here. You know, some of them saw him and John kind of having this little thing going on out there in the river. They're thinking, maybe John, maybe he put the hit out on him for punking him like that, right? In front of everybody. I don't know. But after 40 days and 40 nights, of course, Scripture tells us where Jesus was. He was being tempted in the wilderness. Jesus shows back up on the scene and he begins his ministry. The very first miracle Jesus does, he was at a wedding with his mama. He's hanging out. After much partying, and they loved to party back then, by the way, they ran out of wine. And so his mom gets wind of it. She looks at the attendant. She says, "Hey, go see my son." Jesus looks at his mama and says, "No, this has nothing to do with me. It's not my time yet." To which his mom looked at these attendants, probably winked at him and said, "Just do what he says," right? They go over to him. Jesus says, "All right, 6 jars, fill them with water." They filled them with water. They brought them back to him. He said, "Okay, scoop some out. Take it to the head of the wedding feast." They took it to them, and here's what they had. Yummy, delicious, incredible wine. This guy went on and on and on about how you save the best for last. This stuff was awesome. Now, if any of you in here are uncomfortable that I put wine on the screen, here you go. This may make you feel a little better. Maybe that's what it was, okay? Just saying, right? And so this is what happens. Jesus turns, for his first miracle, he turns water into wine. A lot of it. A whole lot of it. And it was incredible stuff. Now, if you just stopped here and you saw Jesus was ordained for his ministry, started his ministry by turning water into wine, you may be led to the belief of thinking, okay, Jesus does some really cool miracles. This may even give you a little insight as to why Jesus was invited to all the parties, right? Just in case. You run out of wine, there's Jesus. You run out of cheese and sausage plates, there's Jesus. Oh, they don't eat sausage. You know, I mean, you don't know. Just go with me here. You don't know. But this is kind of what you'd be led to believe. But here's the awesome truth about Jesus is. When Jesus came off, guys, from out of the wilderness after his baptism, and he started his ministry, Jesus began speaking and acting as one with ultimate authority. Jesus, after this first miracle, he goes into the temple, and he turns over tables. He cleanses the temple for the first time, meaning this. He put them out of business for a day. They were scared of this guy. And everyone that saw this happen was thinking to themselves, who in the heck does he think he is? This guy is a carpenter's boy. And he's running in here and telling everyone in the temple, you stop doing this. And he runs them out of there. Jesus even goes to his home synagogue back in Nazareth. By this point, Jesus had moved to Capernaum, travels to Nazareth. He walks in his home synagogue. This was a custom, it's something he did. It was customary for him. He walks in, they hand him the scroll. He opens it up, reads a passage in Isaiah, sits down like a rabbi would and says, hey, by the way, it's being fulfilled right now in your midst. It's me. They all look at him blown away going, oh my gosh, isn't this Joseph and Mary's kid? And they were blown away by him. Eventually, they got a little hacked off with him, told him to take a leap off a cliff, and he got out of that one. But he hacked them off. But as you see this, what Jesus did in his first year of ministry is he just continued to just draw attention to himself and say, I am the one with ultimate authority. Now here's the big deal about that. Rabbis in their day, scribes in their day, and others never did that. When they would start speaking about something that was truth, they would say, hey, Rabbi so-and-so says this, that's the truth. Scribe so-and-so says this, that's the truth. When Jesus would speak, he'd say, you've heard it said, but I say, blah, 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 blah. Jesus was like, uh-uh, the buck stops with me. I am the truth. Now here's what's interesting, too. At this point, the crowds were growing. The energy was surging, people being healed, people seeing this new rabbi from Nazareth, which they couldn't believe that anything good comes from Nazareth, coming on the scene, doing all these things. And people started, you know, watching him and listening to him and all these things. But the Pharisees, by this point, they didn't take him very seriously. They just kind of thought he's a pest. He'll go away. He'll get over it. But on one day, Jesus was actually out, and it says that he was in a house and he was teaching, and the crowds were just swamping the place, and the Pharisees were there as well. And these guys had brought a friend of theirs that was paralyzed. And I'll let you look at the story with me. Luke chapter 5, 18 through 21. Check this out. And behold, some men were bringing a bed of a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. Watch this. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? This was at the end, towards the end of his first year of ministry. We're already at age almost 31 of Jesus. Okay, see how quickly we move through that? And here he is, and this guy's lower down in front of him, tiles and stuff falling everywhere, you know, asbestos and, you know, whatnot. And then Jesus looks at him, and he forgives him. He tells him he's forgiven of his sin. And immediately these Pharisees that at one point saw him as just a pest go, whoa, 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 wait a minute. That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive people's sin. This guy is claiming to be God. And then Jesus, of course, knowing what was in their hearts, said, hey, just so you know that I have the power to forgive sin, dude, get up and walk. And he got up, and the people, the crowd who wouldn't move for him before, parted like the Red Sea, right? And here he goes walking out with his mat. And they knew, this guy's for real. After this, you see a shift going into the second year of Jesus' ministry. And this shift is phenomenal. And what started happening is that the Pharisees and all the other religious elite of their day, these guys felt very threatened by Jesus. And as the crowds continued to surge and the miracles took place and all these crazy teachings that Jesus would speak, these crowds and all these things happening, they felt so threatened. They moved from, okay, he's a pest, to we really don't like this guy. And so because they didn't like Jesus, they began going and listening to everything Jesus said and scrutinizing it. They watched everything Jesus did and they scrutinized that. And what was so ironic about it, you see this shift in Jesus' ministry. It's like Jesus said, okay, it's time to add a little more fuel on the fire. And what Jesus began doing is he started performing lots and lots and lots of miracles and other things on the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath is Saturday. That is the day that the Jewish people recognize as a day you do not work. It's holy to the Lord. They had all these rules and regulations of what you don't do. But on the Sabbath, what Jesus began doing is he started doing things that you weren't supposed to do. Like anyone else did this, they knew they were violating the Sabbath. But Jesus intentionally did some of these things. And so in one case we see in John's gospel, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He sees a guy that's been lame for 38 years. He looks at him and says, hey man, would you like to be healed? He's like, well, actually, yeah, that'd be kind of cool, wouldn't it? And Jesus says, okay, well, stand up and walk. So dude gets up. He's strutting, I'm sure. After 38 years, you're going to strut. And he's sitting here holding his little mat under his arm, and he goes just walking off. Well, the Pharisees saw him. They said, whoa, 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 whoa. What are you doing carrying your mat? Now think about it. Dude's been laying over there by the sheep pool gate for 38 years, and here you are. You're upset about him carrying his mat. They were so messed up the way they thought about things. He said, all I'm going to tell you is this. The dude that told me to rise up and walk told me to walk. So, of course, I'm going to carry my mat. I'm not going to argue with the guy. So that's what happened. So once they finally found Jesus, check this out with me in John chapter 5, 16 through 18. Look at this. John concludes this. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, like giving him a hard time. Because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and who? I am working." This was the reason that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The only person, the only being that was allowed to work on the Sabbath was God. And Jesus said, "He's working and I'm working." Jesus was saying, "I'm God, guys." And they wanted to kill him. We see another case where Jesus is in a synagogue. And while he's in the synagogue, there's a person there with a withered hand, is the way they describe this man. Probably some form of a deformity, or his hand has just quit functioning. And Jesus looks around at the room, and of course he knows these folks, these Pharisees are watching him, and they're like, "Oh yeah, we'll get you now, Jesus." And he says, in anger, he looks at him like, "Oh my gosh." He says, "Reach out your hand." Check this out with me, Matthew 12, 13 through 14. He said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But look at the Pharisees' response. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. You see, what Jesus, all through the Gospels, you see him doing is this. When he did things on the Sabbath and he irritated the religious elite, he would always look back at them and say, "You guys don't even understand the Sabbath. There are so many inconsistencies in your thinking." For example, if they had an oxen that they were walking with and it fell in a ditch, they could pull it out on the Sabbath because it could threaten their livelihood, or it could threaten just in other things in their life as far as income and how they would survive. But if a human being was sick, they couldn't do anything for them. And Jesus would look at him and say, "Guys, you don't even understand the purpose of the Sabbath. You don't even understand what this is all about." And so Jesus would heal. And then also Jesus would make statements like this. Look at Mark chapter 2, 27 through 28. And he said to them, Jesus, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus, in essence, said, "Guys, the Sabbath was given to you as a gift by God, as a day for you to trust God and to rest. But I am the Lord of the Sabbath." In essence, what Jesus was claiming was is that the rules of the Sabbath do not apply to me because I created the Sabbath. I am over the Sabbath. This is towards the end of Jesus' second year of ministry. And by this point, they move from he's a pest, the Pharisees did, the religious elite, to we don't like him, to all out, I hate him. We have to get him off the scene. We have to destroy him. We have to get Jesus out of here. And as we lead into Jesus' third year of ministry, and we're getting close to wrapping up, Jesus, towards the end of his ministry, begins making some very, very interesting claims about his identity. Very interesting claims. Jesus first teaches the Sermon on the Mount that you find throughout the Gospels, primarily in the Gospel of Matthew. You see it. It's about 7 chapters long. And Jesus is teaching as if he is king of the world, and this is the law that he's decreeing for his kingdom here on earth, that he is now the king. But after that, Jesus starts making some statements and referencing himself in certain ways, and it's very interesting to look at what he said and also the way people responded. Look at this one with me. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Jesus is standing before all these people, and he says, "Guys, I am the bread of life." Spiritually speaking, he was speaking about how he is the true manna from heaven. And these people in their day, they understood. They were thinking about the Exodus and Moses and how God fed them physically. Jesus was saying, no, you need something spiritual, and I am the bread for your soul. If you eat me, then you will never hunger and you will never thirst. Look at their response in John 6, 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Wow. After Jesus made this claim about himself, this statement about himself, they thought, this guy is crazy. He is cuckoo. And they left and they walked away. Jesus looks at his 12. He said, are you going to go too? And they look back at Jesus and said, to whom shall we go? You are the one that possesses the words of eternal life. And they stayed with Jesus. But a lot of people thought he was crazy. Jesus made another statement. And these are the I am statements, if you will. And there were 7 of them that he made in the Gospel of John. But he was speaking on another occasion. And look at this one with me in John 8, 12 through 13. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself and your testimony is not true. Jesus was saying, guys, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you will always see. If you try to do this thing on your own, you will stumble, you will trip, you will never make it. I'm the light of the world. The Pharisees looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, you're a liar. You're a complete liar. And then lastly, I'll show you one other one that Jesus stated about himself. In John 10, verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. But look at John 10, 19 through 20. Look at the response. There was again a division amongst the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? So as Jesus was winding up these 3 to 3.5 years of his teaching ministry, of being a rabbi that came from being a blue-collar carpenter, as he continues to move through year after year after year of his ministry, what you see happen is that the religious elite that were pretty much running the things of their day saw him as a pest, he would go away. Then they moved to, no, he's not going away, things are starting to continue to grow, then we don't like him. To the point to where when he made some statements about himself as being God or equal with God or Lord of the Sabbath, they said, we want to kill him. And by the time Jesus makes these statements, I am the bread of life, I am the light, I am the door, I am the way, the truth, and the life. These folks were absolutely fuming and wanted to destroy Jesus. Now, as you go into this Passion Week of Jesus, as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem, as he was teaching and saying and doing all these things and performing all these miracles, what you find is as before he went in his triumphal entry, as it's oftentimes communicated into Jerusalem, is that you had the crowd divided. You had a group of people that wanted to crown him, and you had a group of people who wanted to kill him. Those were the two groups within Jerusalem at that time. Crown him as Messiah and kill him as a liar or a lunatic. And as each of these individuals, and they believe today that around 60,000 people encounter Jesus' ministry at some point, this 3.5 years of his life. 60,000 people. And Jerusalem and Israel and Palestine at that time was not that large as far as the population. But 60,000 people, as they listened to Jesus and saw Jesus do what he did and the claims he made, the miracles he performed, the whole way through this, they were really filtering this through one of three primary questions, likely. Is what he's saying and what he's doing and what he's claiming, is he a liar? Is he just trying to create a following? Is this guy narcissistic? Is this guy just trying to get a bunch of people to kind of caravan around him with his posse, you know, his 12 dudes, and go around and do all this? I mean, is this what he's trying to do? Is he a liar? The other question they were asking themselves is, okay, is he crazy? Is he a lunatic? Is this guy possessed by a demon? They're trying to figure that out. And the other question was, they were trying to filter is, no, is he the Messiah? Is he the one that we've always heard about that would come, that would reign, that would rule, that would restore our nation, that would sit on the throne of David forever? And as they went into that final week that we're going to pick up with next week, there were people who believed he is a liar, he's a lunatic, kill him. There were other people who believed, no, he is the Messiah, he is the one we've all been looking for, crown him. That's where they were. Now, the group that wanted to kill him, these folks were primarily the Pharisees and all the religious guys that were jealous of him, felt threatened by him, and others. And as they were seeing Jesus approaching Jerusalem that final week, and they were conspiring and trying to figure out how to kill him, how to get rid of him, they were choosing to do that not based on a lack of evidence of him being Messiah. The reason why they wanted to kill Jesus, just to be honest with you, is because Jesus did not fit the God that they wanted. Jesus did not do, did not act, did not teach, did not lead the way that they wanted him to do, act, teach, and lead. He was going against and shattering all their framework for what they wanted in a Messiah and a God. And so as a result, these Pharisees lined themselves up on the wrong side of Jesus. Today, friends, here we are 2,000 plus years later. There is so much evidence, so much information about the life of the historical Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. There is so much information, so much insight on his miracles, on his teaching, on how everything in the Old Testament is prophesying toward what Jesus fulfilled in the New Testament. There is evidence just that goes everywhere, it abounds everywhere. And yet today there are folks, there may be you in this room, that you say, he was just a good guy. He was a moral teacher. Some of you may think, well, no, I think he was a liar. Maybe some of you think, no, he was crazy, right? Or he's a legend. But what you cannot do with Jesus, just like with the Pharisees then, is that Jesus doesn't leave this very open and very fluffy and a lot of room for you to kind of maneuver around in to marginalize him. You can't do that with Jesus. Jesus drew such stark lines, made such great, bold proclamations about himself. He showed the fact and the reality that he is who he said he was through the signs that he performed, and namely the resurrection, to where at the end of it for us today, some of you have tried to put Jesus just off as a good teacher, or maybe as a Lord, or as a liar or a lunatic, when he is really Lord. And it's because if you're honest, you don't want to follow or submit to a God like that. You have your own ideas of what God should look like, what God should do for you, how God should lead you. That's not Jesus. That wasn't Jesus then. That's not Jesus today. And what Jesus is constantly calling people through the Gospels and by the Holy Spirit today to do, just like he did then, is to see him as Lord. To surrender your life to him as Lord, to follow him as Lord, to do whatever he tells you to do, however he tells you to do it. For me, being raised as a pastor's kid, I heard all the stories about Jesus. I had lots and lots of information about Jesus. But for 20 years, guys, Jesus did not fit the kind of God that I wanted him to be. I wanted to lead my own life. I wanted to pursue a career and pursue money and girls and, you know, all that stuff, right? I mean, 20 years of age, you can imagine. But I'm telling you this, at the age of 20, God got a hold of my heart and the Holy Spirit revealed to me, no. This is the true Jesus. You can have him as Lord or nothing. You can't put him as just a good teacher. He didn't allow that. He said, I am the way, the truth, and life. I am God or I am nothing to you. At the age of 20, I gave my life to him. And over these now, going on to 17 years, I'm getting to be an old guy. Over these 17 years, what Jesus has continually done in my heart is this. In every area and every facet of my life, he's saying, am I going to be Lord or are you? You chose to follow me. Am I going to be Lord or are you? With my career and my future, he led me to give that up to start a new church here 3 years ago. Am I going to be Lord, Jonathan, or are you? With my finances, am I going to be Lord or are you? In every area of my life, that's what Jesus is doing. And for those of you in the room that are Christ followers, that is what God is doing in your life right now. Jesus is saying, am I going to be Lord or are you? One individual, and we'll finish up with this, who is a pastor, you have likely heard about this guy in the news. His name is Saeed Abedini. He's an Iranian pastor who was living in Boise, Idaho. He was traveling back to Iran and has for multiple years, ultimately to take care of foster children or orphans. That's what he was working on. This last trip he was there, he was arrested. He's been thrown into prison, and they say it is a horrible, horrible prison. This is a bad place. But while he's been in prison, he has written to his family and let them know, and I'm sure his attorney as well, that these guards and others have given him a chance to say, Jesus is not Lord, to recant his faith. And this pastor, who has a wife and two kids, an amazing family, waiting for him in America, wanting him to return, he said, I can't do that. Jesus is Lord. They have tortured him. They have starved him. They're playing all these emotional, mind, psychological tricks with him and stuff. He is currently under an 8-year sentence. And this guy is saying, Jesus is Lord. I heard just the other day his wife had, I think, their little girl. And I couldn't imagine this, having a daughter of my own. Ask her, Mama, why won't they let Daddy come home? Why won't they let him out of prison? And her response was, because he loves Jesus so, so much. Jesus stands between this pastor going back to his home to spend time with his wife and his family. Because to this pastor, Jesus is not just a moral teacher. Jesus is not just a guy to go and talk about on a Sunday. Jesus is Lord. And it changes everything. So here's my question for you this morning as we pray, as we close out. Have you tried to just move Jesus over here into just a little category and say, he's just a good guy, good teacher. I listen to what he says. I agree with some of it, disagree with others. Just take it or leave it. Or is Jesus for you in your life? Is he 100% your Lord that you have given your life to? You follow. He is your King. Which is he for you? I encourage you, if you don't know him as King and as Lord today, surrender your life to him. Follow him. Live your life 100% for him.